Well, good evening, everybody. That reminds me, I also will be doing a special three-hour workshop on Monday night, how to reach your friends and neighbors who are not interested in sports. So if you want to come, that'll be here Monday night, 7 to 10-ish, 6 to 10, however long it takes us. All right, glad you're here tonight. Okay, here we go. Let me introduce what you're about to hear and experience over these next 6 weeks, and I hope you'll stick with us for the whole series. On the one hand, some of this is just really going to be frustrating. When you hear the responses of people, college students, younger, older, when you hear their responses to the gospel, when you hear what they think about absolute truth, when you hear about how they rationalize things, explain things, understand things, for those of you who still have plenty of it, you're going to want to be pulling your hair out sometimes. Some of it's going to be heartbreaking. You're going to hear not only unchurched people, obviously lost folks discussing matters of great importance, faith, religion, truth, but you're also going to hear people claim to be Christian, and some of the things they say are going to be confounding to you and frustrating to you. But I think as you listen, you're going to see that this very much represents current generation. Loosely called millennial, but we're really talking about from high school up through 30-ish. And what's common in their thinking. And this is the sort of conversations I bet some of you have had with your sons and daughters, with your friends and neighbors, with your grandchildren. And I hope what you hear over these next several weeks is going to do several things. One, I hope it's going to help you understand exactly what you believe and why you believe it. We do have to, biblically and practically, those are not separate sort of things, but the Bible requires us to, and to function well as ambassadors of Christ, we have to functionally be able to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that lies within us. We have to be able to give an answer. And that's increasingly hard to do. How do you give an answer for people who say, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me? We'll talk about that. But I hope also it'll help you not only know what you believe in and your ability to give an answer, but it'll help you in your interactions, in your conversations. It'll help you with the sort of compassion and insight and also the tools necessary to reach people that are pretty far from God because they're pretty far from the truth. So what we're going to do these next several weeks is I'm going to intersperse some of my teaching with a video series called Untethered. If you guys have never experienced or been exposed to Todd Friel, he's a bit over the top, I'll say at the beginning. And Todd has put together this program, which is sort of like a TV program. It's got some breaks in between. And so I've given you in your notes tonight, there's some things just to be paying attention to. There's a listening guide there and some blanks to be filled in that I gave you that are just part of what you're going to be hearing shared. If you don't get those, don't worry. I'll come back to that in just a little bit. And then at some certain breakpoints, we're going to explain that, elaborate on that, talk about that, discuss that a little bit, and go all the way through. So let's start with the very first of the series here. And again, the series is called Untethered. It's called Untethered basically because it gives us a picture of what culture and individuals look like when they no longer are anchored to the truth. When that tether is gone, what happens? What happens to faith? What happens to practice? What happens to life in general when people are no longer tethered to the truth? So Joey, start us off with the first segment.
Welcome to Untethered. My name is Todd Friel, but enough about me. Please meet the millennials. If right before I die, I say Hershey's Kisses 16 times, I'm going to spend eternity in Pennsylvania at the Hershey Chocolate Factory, indulging in chocolate to my heart's content without ever feeling sick to my stomach forever. Is my faith wrong?
No. I would not say so.
I believe that when I die, if I'm singing a Miley Cyrus song, I will spend eternity in Nashville, Tennessee, living in a mansion with Billy Ray Cyrus, and all of our servants will have mullets from the 80s. That's what I believe.
That would be sweet.
That's pretty good, man.
Am I wrong?
Said by who? Who would tell you you're wrong?
over in that building right there, it says no pets. Okay? I think I'm a dog. That's what I think. In the inside of me, I really believe I'm a dog.
Okay.
Should I be allowed to go into that building?
Well, no, because it says no pets.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Should I be allowed to go into that building that says no pets?
No, sir.
No. Okay, I perceive that you're actually Oprah Winfrey. Am I wrong?
No.
You are Oprah Winfrey?
Yeah, sure.
I believe I'm going to go to a great big dog kennel in the sky where it's nothing but milk bones all day. Is that going to happen to me?
It could.
I think Oprah Winfrey is the great goddess of the universe. Okay? You with me so far? Yeah. And if I say her name 7 times right before I die, I'm going to live for eternity in her high-rise penthouse in Chicago, enjoying a healthy diet with her personal trainer for all of eternity. That's what I believe. Am I wrong?
No.
How do you know?
I mean, that's your perception of reality, so...
Okay. Do you think I'm right?
No.
So you think I'm wrong?
No.
So then you think I'm right?
No.
Alrighty then, you would think that it would be a piece of cake to tell me that those ridiculous scenarios are wrong, but the millennial generation has been raised to believe there are absolutely no moral absolutes. How do we know what truth is?
Oh man, I don't know. That's a really deep philosophical question.
Moral standards? There is no definite line.
What is truth?
I mean, I guess you never know until... I guess you never know.
Okay.
I'm not quite sure.
We don't know what truth is. Can we know what truth is?
I don't think so, but I believe it's what everybody else believes.
We can both be right. There's no right and wrong.
I guess there is no direct way to know what is good or bad.
True as in...
Not false.
True as in not false. Interesting.
Morals are what you live by, what, you know, you personally believe in. So who am I to say that this person's morals are wrong?
While the thinking of the millennial generation might be a bit amusing, the reality is the consequences of their untethered worldview is downright scary. If the majority of people here on the campus decided that molesting children was good, would it be good?
I mean, I believe that it's different, but I think it goes back to, you know, people's pursuit of happiness and what people view as correct.
You walk up to a swimming pool, and there's 2 entities that are drowning. One is your pet dog. The other one is an enemy. Somebody you don't like, the neighbor, the kid who is a bully, whatever, is drowning. And you can only save one. Which one would you save, your dog or the bully?
It's a hard question.
How do we know that autism is the abnormal position, orientation for the human versus not having autism? How do we know that we shouldn't all be autistic in some way?
Maybe we should. I mean, maybe we should. I don't know.
There's an island called Boingo Boingo. And on that island, they believe that beating up children under the age of 6 is a good thing. Is it a good thing?
Well, I mean, I wouldn't view it as a good thing, but if that's how they've lived
their
life...
So it could be a good thing, depending on my perspective.
Depending on your perspective, it could be.
Can we as human beings state objectively hurting a small child is absolutely wrong for all time?
I guess you can.
Let's go back in time, however many years you want to a culture that used to think it was good to club naughty children over the head. Mm-hmm. And if it killed them, so what? That's their punishment for being naughty. Would you say that society was wrong?
No, because it's all relative.
Should you be tempted to think, no worries, those kids aren't Christians. Unfortunately, even Christian children have been infected by postmodernism. Convince me to become a Christian like you.
Well,
Like, it's something that happens in the heart, and I could, like, try to convince you with my head, and all I could possibly reach would be your head, and that really wouldn't get us much of anywhere. Because really, really smart Christians and really, really smart atheists have debated for 2,000 years, and nobody's ever decided on a right answer. So obviously you're not just gonna, like, come to a right answer.
If I said to you, I believe that Jesus Christ is the only true and living God, would you agree or disagree?
I think I would agree.
Would you be willing to say then that the Muslim who doesn't believe in Jesus, who doesn't believe in the same God as you do, that Muslim is wrong?
I wouldn't say they're necessarily wrong. I mean, it all comes down to, I mean, your opinion of what you believe in. And
so it's based on preference?
Preference, yeah.
But not reality?
Not reality.
So do you believe that your faith is correct?
I do.
That would mean people who don't believe what you believe are wrong.
I don't think so. I think there can be multiple rights.
What happens if we walk away from this conversation and I have not been converted to your religion and I get hit by one of these buses and I die? What's going to happen to my soul based on your beliefs?
I think it's hard to say, and I think for me to make any kind of objective decision on that would be, what's the word, constrictive?
I mean, I'm a Christian for sure. Yeah.
If somebody doesn't believe the same thing you do, they believe in a different religious system. Sam, do you think they're wrong?
I think they're uneducated. I'm not one of those people who say, these people are going to hell. Absolutely not.
And all of God's people said, zoinks, Scoob. According to pollster George Barna, approximately 60% of evangelical youth will leave our nest, fly away to the university or military, and notoriously backslide. No Christian parent wants that for their children. And in order to avoid that from happening in your home, it is imperative that we understand the thinking of this somewhat unique generation.
There is so much positive that can be said. They are smart, they are savvy, they can access information anywhere in the world in a split second. But the problem is, with all of this information and all of this technology, they lack wisdom. They lack the knowledge of God.
It's pretty popular today to have untethered thinking, to kind of find your own truth, go your own way, chart your own course. It's all about ego. It's all about you being you. It's all about nobody having a right to tell you anything. You're the source of your own truth. You're the only authority in your world that matters.
Millennials seem to be taking irrationality, you could say, to the extreme and not mirroring reality. There is kind of a cultural shift that allows them to do so. Before, even though people were still the same way, they wanted to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but there was a cultural influence to stop them, to impede them from going all the way. People still had this notion that there were values, that they existed, that there were universal principles that were true and that were binding, that people should submit to authority. But because society has removed the restrictions that God has put into place, now they are taking those rationalities, those ideas, those systems to their logical conclusion, which is, ironically, absolute anarchy and irrationality.
The millennial generation is unlike any that we have ever seen, at least in America. They are untethered from truth, from faith, from the Bible, from tradition, from patriotism, from everything that you and I have simply assumed. And while the thinking of the millennial generation is rather disconcerting, we are far more concerned about their eternity. That is why Untethered has three purposes. Number one, to teach us all how to engage and win this lost generation. Number two, to equip young Christian high schoolers to fly away from the nest without crashing. Finally, we
want you, Mom and Dad, to make sure that you do everything possible to make sure that your child does not become untethered. We will tackle that next on Untethered.
So is it any wonder that we're in the shape we're in? And that's the generation that's going to assume leadership in the marketplace, going to assume leadership in government, going to assume leadership of community organizations. That's what families are becoming. That is our future. So how do you address that? You know, how do you penetrate that? Well, let's look at a few things in your notes. The huge problem that you've seen, if you've identified that as a term, you've probably gotten a clue here, is relativism. Relativism. You saw again and again these inconsistencies and this illogical response. So that could be true for you, so then that makes what you're saying false. No, they can both be true. You can believe whatever you want as long as you believe it sincerely. No one can question what you believe. And you saw all the implications of that. I hope you were hearing that as Todd went through those different interviews subsequent to that. Well, what happens in terms of morality about life? What happens in terms of morality about community behaviors, all those different things, all because of relativism? If you were tracking there, you filled in the purposes of being, the purposes of the series. One is to teach us how to engage and win this generation. How do we engage them? How do you engage someone who says, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me? And then how do you win them? We're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks, about the key. What did Paul do? You know, it's kind of interesting. We're going to look at this. The Apostle Paul engaged people in very similar sort of cultural situations, people who were far from God, people who were either deeply religious but a false religion, people who were pagan in their orientation, or people who were totally irreligious. How did he address them, and what's the same tool that Scripture gives us? Number two, to equip our younger Christians to be able to succeed out there without spiritually crashing. Now, one of the things we're going to look at here over the next couple of weeks is this. Not everyone who claims to be Christian is Christian. There's evidence of what Christianity really is. And many authors today are suggesting that some of the data that we've seen so prevalent over the last several years, that 60%, as Todd mentioned, I've seen the numbers as high as 80% of those Christians who go off to college, university, military, the workforce will fall away from the faith. There are many suggesting today that a large percentage of those were never truly in the faith. And why is that? Well, we've got Scripture for that, not just opinion. And then number three, to do all that we can to make sure that our own family members, people we love and care about, are not untethered. So let's look at what relativism is for just a moment. A gentleman by the name of Matt Slick from CARM, which is a website that has some good and useful information in it, if you can read there. Relativism, here's his definition: the philosophical position that all points of view are equally valid and that all truth is relative to the individual. This means that all moral positions, all religious systems, art forms, political movements, etc., are truths that are relative to the individual. In obvious terms, some of these are. First is cognitive relativism. Cognitive. In other words, whatever I think, it affirms that all truth is relative, so nothing is more valid than another. Like the gentleman who claims to be a Christian, and he said, well, that would be true for me. So you're saying to me that then if your Muslim friend doesn't believe that, then he's wrong. No, I wouldn't say that. That could be true for him. It all comes down to your perspective. Well, anyone who does even a superficial study of Islam versus Christianity, Bible versus Quran, will see that they're mutually incompatible, that they have counter truths to each other. They make counterclaims of what is real and what is true. The second is moral or ethical relativism. I don't want to be drowning in that pool where that guy's deciding which is worth more, me or his dog. Right? But that's the world that we live in. All morals are relative to the social group in which they are constructed. And so you've got our sons and daughters questioning the very moral fabric that we have assumed from our parents, our grandparents, and beyond, as far back as we could trace it. And they're saying, well, that's just what they believed, and we believe something very, very different. And then that leads to situational relativism. Whatever the situation calls for, situational relativism. Now let's hit some real meat of this for a moment before we see a few more interviews and some conclusions from Todd. Just how important of a subject is this for Christians today? Just how important is the concept of absolute truth to what we believe? Well, let's think of it this way. First of all, Jesus said, So if we take Jesus as our guide to what is true, what is actual, if he's our primary teacher, and he is, if he is our revelation of God in the flesh, Jesus said that truth is knowable. Truth is knowable. And the source of truth, which we'll come to this just in a moment, is the Word, which is the Word given by Christ. So every word that he spoke, the Word inspired by the Spirit of Christ, which are the Scriptures that we have. But the fundamental point I want to make, first of all, is he did say it's knowable. Look at John 8, 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The obvious assumption that in following me, accepting Christ based on what he said, based on his claims, that if you come and follow me and you follow my word, you're my disciple. And the foundation of that is you can know what is true. This is not opinion, this is not idea, it's not relativistic, okay? This is objective truth. It's absolute truth. So Jesus said that truth is knowable. Number two, Jesus claimed to be the truth. He personified the truth. He didn't simply say, "I'm a truth teller." When Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life," he is saying, "I am the full expression of the truth. Everything that is true is seen in me. So I'm the architect of truth. I'm the expression of truth. I'm the measure of truth. I'm the one that validates or invalidates any claim of truth. Everything has to go through the filter of Christ. He is truth. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." Now, back to the point we made at the beginning. Jesus said that if we want to know truth, we will know it primarily through the Word, because the Word is truth. That's both the Word that Jesus spoke, again, and it's the Word that you hold in your hands. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for correction of error. It's true. It's a foundational belief of Christianity that the Word of God is true. Now, I feel like I'm just spouting off facts, so let me stop for just a moment. When you have a version of Christianity, when you have a flavor of the faith that denies the absolute truth of Scripture, then the tether of that faith or that church or that denomination to Christ is growing increasingly thin and weathered, and it will break. It will break. That is our tether. What has God's Word taught us? That's what we stand on. That's how we understand Christ. You know, often today you hear some sort of expression like this. We'll talk about doctrine, and somebody will stop and tell you, "No, no, just love Jesus." We'll talk about behavior, morals. They'll say, "No, no, just love Jesus." We'll talk about expectations and church. They'll say, "No, no, just love Jesus." How do we understand? Who it is that we're to love? How do we understand how to love him? How do we understand what he says love is and what expression of love is without Scripture? He said the Word is truth. John 17, 17. In his prayer for all believers, he prays to the Father, "Sanctify them," that's make them holy, "grow them up, make them like me, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Or what about the Old Testament? "And now, O Lord God, you are God and your words are true," says the prophet. Or what about Psalm 119? "The sum of your word is truth." This is what we build on. Jesus said the word is truth. Next, when it comes to our salvation, okay, what does it mean to be a Christian? Which was a huge, huge implication of some of the things that Todd was talking about with those folks. You know, he started the video at the beginning, "If I believe this, if I say this, if I do this, this is what I get." As preposterous and ridiculous as it sounded, people said, "Well, if that's true for you." It's all relative, which means none of it is true. It's all fanciful and ridiculous, of course. Well, how do we know that we're going to heaven? I mean, how do we have hope when we die? How do we have hope when we put our heads on the pillow at night? Our very salvation is predicated on hearing and believing the truth. Is that what Ephesians chapter 1 says? Look at verse 13. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation..." So the word of truth, the gospel, is objective truth. In other words, there aren't many routes to salvation, there aren't many ways to God, there aren't many versions of truth. There is a gospel account. Okay, there is a gospel. That was part of your small group material, for those of you in small groups, during the Discipleship Foundation series. There is a true gospel. There are many false gospels. But when you hear the true gospel, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, what happened? When you heard the truth, the true message of the gospel, and you believed in it, something supernatural happens. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So again, it's not just choosing a system. It's not just buying into a certain religion. It's not accepting a code of ethics or adapting a value. It is saying, God, I believe in you, I trust you, and when you do that, something supernatural happens. The work of the Holy Spirit happens in our lives, we become born again, and we are sealed by him. The seal. What is the seal? It's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So salvation is totally dependent upon hearing the truth. Now, this is not the focal point of tonight's message, but that has huge implications for our friends and neighbors, doesn't it? What if they don't hear the truth? What if they don't accept the truth? What if they say to us, well, that may be true for you, but it's just not true for me? Well, that has, according to scriptures, everlasting implications. And for us, the final point is this: the church is to be the pillar and the foundation of the truth. It's Paul's in encouraging Timothy and instructing Timothy on pastoral leadership, particularly in a setting that was rather challenging, Ephesus, the church that Paul founded and seeds leadership to Timothy. He says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. What is the household of God? It's the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. What is the role of the church in this sort of culture? And why is it more important, perhaps in any time in your lifetime, that the church that you're a part of, and when I say that, that's you as individual members of it, be absolutely committed to knowable, revealed, certain, absolute truth in Scripture through Jesus Christ in the form of the gospel? Why is it more important than ever? Because the church is the only thing that can stem the tide of this sort of moral relativism and all of its effects. The church is the plan A, and there are no subsequent plans, of God for the transformation of the world. We hold it. We are the foundation of it. We are the ones, we are the pillar, we are the ones that uphold it. It's built on this foundation of Christ and the revelation of Christ and the apostles. That's what we are built on. What did Jesus say? What did the apostles reveal? This timeless truth. It's the same sort of truth that Jude instructs us, contend for this truth, fight for this, this truth that has been granted once and for all. And the church has to do that. If the church doesn't do that, then it slips away. And that's the culture that we live in today. What you're seeing there in these interviews, particularly those which you're going to see in subsequent interviews that claim to be Christian, what you're going to see is a huge and painful indictment of the sort of churches that they grew up in, the sort of churches that were superficial in their teaching, or the sort of churches that didn't emphasize doctrine and truth. That's one of the reasons why we're studying doctrine. In fact, when this series ends, we're going to do something that I've never done before with a whole congregation of folks. I've done it with a handful of interested people, but I'm going to assume you're all interested. Doctrine is nothing more than truth, and if we don't have doctrine, if we don't have truth as our foundation, then we run the risk of being untethered. We run the risk of getting out there. And I saw something interesting this week. I posted this on Facebook, a list of the top 100 Christian books of the year, 100 Christian bestsellers, and I was discussing this today with another pastor. I said, this would be an interesting challenge for your congregation, because you should do it, I'm not going to, but I didn't say that part. But this would be interesting for you to do with your congregation. Give them that list of 100 and ask them to take about 15 or 20 minutes, mark all the ones that are questionable, and then ask them why. Ask them out of that 100 list why so many of them are full of bad teaching, bad doctrine that are not moored in Scripture. Why so many of our most popular books that Christians are reading, I'm not talking about the New York Times bestseller list, I'm talking about Christian booksellers list. And do we even know why they're wrong? And most people don't. We don't know. We don't know these things anymore. We've given up on doctrine as if doctrine didn't matter. And when truth doesn't matter, then everything suffers. The church is a pillar and the foundation of the truth. Okay, let's look at the next section of this and listen to some of these thoughts about millennials and their characteristics. What are millennials like? And see if this is like anybody that you know and any conversations that you've ever had.
Are we actually here?
No.
Well, that's a good question.
What are we? We're nothing.
We're just pointless animals.
I think we are actually living in a big giant's dream.
Yeah.
Is that a possibility?
That's definitely a possibility.
Are we just a computer imagination? Are we a big giant's dream?
I don't prescribe like a meaning to like humanity.
Welcome back to Untethered. A broad brush description will never capture the essence of every single person in a particular demographic. Nevertheless, millennials basically have four characteristics, starting with they are not dumb. And what are you studying?
Physics.
All right, Darian, what are you studying?
Geology.
You're studying to be a what?
Rocket scientist.
I am studying management information systems.
We should not be annoyed with millennials. They have plenty of gray matter. They've simply taken the worldview that they were taught and extended it to its logical conclusion.
Millennials were accustomed to hearing their professors or their high school teachers pontificate on how there's no such thing as absolute truth, that there's no absolute standard of morality, and that Christianity is this wickedly intolerant religion. But the funny thing is they don't think through the logic involved in those statements. That when they're saying there's no such thing as absolute truth, they're expecting those students to take that statement as truth. When they're talking about no such thing as an absolute standard of morality, at the same time, in the same breath, they're blasting Christianity for having a God in the Old Testament who's extremely immoral. And when they're talking about how Christianity is wickedly intolerant, they're demonstrating a huge amount of intolerance. And so is it any wonder that there's an inconsistency in the logic of millennials today?
Millennials believe there is no objective truth. Jesus says he alone is the truth, and we are left with a clash of worldviews. And that leads us to millennial characteristic number two. More and more of them do not believe in God. You love partying more than the God who died for you.
Yes.
You, Reese, basically want to be the God of your life.
Yes.
What religion are you?
I'm atheist, actually. We'll know eventually. So I would say we could put the argument on hold until that time comes, and then we'll know whose truth is the objective truth. So we take it as a gamble, and we see who wins.
What I see you do is pass judgment, and that is for God to do if God exists. That's his. It's not yours, sir. Work on yourself. Work on your world. Work on your community. Work on your kids. They're going to need it.
An increasing number of millennials now list their religious beliefs as none. A more horrifying statistic, the number of Christian children who attend a youth group, run off to university, start living like the devil, or they demonstrate they don't know the first thing about their Christian faith.
The God that I was raised to believe in wouldn't send anybody to hell, even if they were good-hearted, even if they had a different faith. Like, God created all of us. This is who we are.
Give me the best theological reason that I should consider the claims of Christianity. Best thing you got.
A good theological cause. They just put me on the spot. I don't know.
Would you be willing to say, as a Baptist, that a Buddhist is wrong?
No, not at all.
As a Baptist, would you be willing to say that a Muslim is wrong?
No, not at all, no.
It's quite common to hear testimonies from people who might say, look, I became a Christian when I was at youth camp or maybe at a church event when I was a teenager. But then from that point on, they lived in rebellion and idolatry and drunkenness and drug use and fornication. And then at the age of 40, they say, well, now I'm going to rededicate my life to Christ. But they have a view that the whole time they were genuine, crucified disciples of Jesus Christ.
When one comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it brings about a radical change and transformation that is permanent. The Bible says if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so for those who truly know Jesus Christ, the Lord has given to them saving faith. And it is a permanent saving faith that is dynamic and it is active. and it energizes the one who is born again to follow after Christ.
In 1 John it says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him but walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. By this we know we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
Let's come to grips. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And there is a dramatic, radical change that takes place in a person's heart and soul when they come to know Christ. Listen, if that life has not been changed by Jesus Christ, it is certain they have never come to know Christ, because Christ is too powerful, Christ is too full of grace for anyone to come to know him and they not be set on an entirely different path.
Anyone can profess Christ, but the question is, are the fruits there to demonstrate that salvation has truly taken place?
What is the gospel? Go.
The gospel?
Yes, the gospel. Did you believe in God as a kid?
I did.
Do you believe in him now?
I'm agnostic now, so I won't say that there isn't a God, but I don't actively acknowledge it now either.
The concept of truth, where do you suppose it came from?
I have no idea.
Hundreds, if not thousands, of kids that I have talked to on university campuses sound precisely like that. Millennial characteristic number 3, they have absolutely no presuppositions.
Can you use the terms morality, values, truth even, without having an objective authority? And the simple answer is no, at least not validly, at least not rationally, because all of those ideas have a general, universal kind of scope. They apply to everything, everywhere, and to everyone. And if you're really going to have some kind of truth or some kind of value or some kind of ethic or morality that applies that exhaustively, you're going to need someone who's above everything, everywhere, and everyone to be able to define that, and not only to say, hey, this is what I think, but to enforce it, to implement it, to hardwire that into the way reality operates.
When you do not have a starting place with the millennial that you are engaging, needless to say, reasoning with them can be a little bit frustrating.
One of us is right, or we're both wrong. Fair enough?
No.
We can't both be right.
We could be both right.
Uh-oh, you're a postmodern.
We can both be right.
All right, I think your shirt is orange. Am I wrong?
You could be wrong.
Uh-oh. Am I wrong?
You could be wrong.
Am I wrong, Miles?
Orange is an objective color. We designed to say that orange is this color.
No,
it could
orange.
It could be some other random...
Okay, wait a second. Now it's going to get scary. Miles?
It does.
When I die, I am going to go to Graceland and spend eternity with Elvis Presley eating peanut butter and banana sandwiches for the rest of eternity if I sing You Ain't Nothing But a Hound Dog 3 times before I die. Am I wrong?
I mean, no, that's sort of a little weird fantasy.
Okay, I'm wrong.
No.
I'm not wrong.
You're not wrong.
I'm right.
Yeah, wrong. What's wrong or right?
Good question.
There's no wrong or right, so that's what I'm saying.
How does it make you
right? No, I mean,
all right. You think I'm going to be in Graceland with Elvis for eternity?
If you feel like you are, it's a fantasy.
You're such a postmodern.
How about a postmodern? That's individually.
2 + 2 = 7.
Yeah, 2 + 2 = 7.
No, it's 4.
If 2 + 2 can be 7 if you want it to be.
Dude, I think you're white.
I'm really not, but okay.
Oh, no. To me, you're white.
I'm pretty.
To me, you're white.
Okay.
Am I wrong?
I mean, if you see white, that's what you see.
Tell me
and
I'm
that's
wrong.
The thing, it's perception. That's you or I.
I'm pretty certain you're black.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure I'm black, too.
All right, I'm white.
Alrighty then. Characteristic number 4 of the millennial generation, they are thoroughly postmodern. Consider it a baseball game. In the pre-modern world, you called them as they are. In the modern era, empiricism, I call them as I see them.
In the postmodern world, which is the world that you are living in, I call them, and that is what they are. Do you hear the difference? So the ball can be high and outside, but you say it's a strike, and it's a strike because that's what you called it. You are living in a postmodern mindset. You have been taught this from childhood.
What's 2 plus 2?
4.
I think it's 7. Am I wrong?
Maybe.
What do you mean, maybe?
I mean...
What are you studying?
Industrial engineering.
What kind of an industrial engineer thinks 2 plus 2 might be 7?
I mean, it could be kind of abstract. I mean, you could have a different dimension. Maybe it's 7.
This dimension?
Then 4.
So I'd be wrong.
I don't know.
In the book of Ecclesiastes, the Bible reminds us that there's nothing new under the sun. In fact, if we go into the Bible, into the Old Testament itself, we'll find a book where we see that there was a generation who did what was right in their own eyes. 4 times in that book, we're reminded that there was no king in Israel. There was no unifying ruler. There was no universal rules that held the people together, and chaos resulted. And we're seeing that disaster repeated in our own culture, in the millennial generation, where they're becoming untethered from the authority of God's word and the belief that there are universal moral truths that govern life. The lie that's being sold, that you can do what's right in your own eyes and that's good for you and good for society, is just not true. The Bible warns us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death.
Those are the 4 main attributes of the millennial generation, which raises a question. What can you and I do to make sure that our children do not simply float away? Next on Untethered.
For time's sake, you're going to have to listen quickly as we run through this next section to get to the very end, but I don't want you to miss anything. If you missed any of those notes, just real quickly, the characteristics, they're not dumb. What they've done is simply followed what they've heard to its logical conclusion. Okay, if there's no absolute truth, then that should apply everywhere. If there is no objective reality, then that affects everything. And you saw that, and some implications can be absolutely, absolutely crazy. More and more don't believe in God, and an increasing number are identifying themselves when it comes to questions about what their faith is as none. And that's true in our culture today, increasingly none. And what did Stephen Lawson say, by the way, as a mark, an absolute mark, an absolutely necessary mark, an indispensable mark of true Christianity? What did he say? Fruit, yeah, that's certainly another way of saying it. Radical change. Change. There must be change. He said the power of God, the Spirit of God, is too powerful for there to be any other effect of genuine salvation. When he saves us, he changes us. And that is not just one well-regarded super intellectual pastor's opinion, his. That is biblical truth. That is throughout Scripture, the effect of salvation is spiritual transformation. There's a radical effect. And that's, of course, what you saw the other gentleman speaking of. It's how critical is fruit regarding salvation? It's all important. And that's not judging, by the way. There is a right sort of judging. The reference he gave was of 1 John chapter 5, and I just put a couple of those verses. I'd encourage you to read that whole chapter for the whole backdrop of it, but it tells us. The practice of our faith demonstrates the reality of it. If we say we have a relationship with God, but we demonstrate something different, then we're liars. So there is noble truth, there is right and wrong, there are lies. Number 3, they have no presuppositions. Abner Chalmers, I think, is a great professor there at Master's College. He seems so sharp. How important is an objective authority? You know, Todd asked that gentleman, where did the notion of truth come from? How would you answer that question? Where did the notion of truth come from? What's the answer? It comes from God. God is the foundation of truth. He is the establisher and arbiter of what is true. It starts there. That's the fundamental reality. When he asked that gentleman, give me the best you got theologically of why I should believe what you believe, what would you offer? Just give me one thing. Give me the best that you've got, a theological reason why I should believe this. Anyone? Feel free to take a stab. I'll shoot you down gently. I think it's true. You hear me say that frequently. Why should you believe this? Because it's true. You know, when it comes to the gospel, I tend to start with the beginning. I start with Genesis, the foundation of the gospel. is the authority of a God who made everything and a God who brings it all to consummation in the end. God is the bookends of history. God began it. God calls it the consummation. God created it. God judges it. Everything else rests on that, the authority of God, the ability of God to do what he wants with the creation he's made. They have no presuppositions. They have no foundations, no assumptions, no starting place. And that makes it very hard. Not impossible, but hard. Number four, they're thoroughly postmodern. When you hear the term postmodern, do you know what that means? I mean, it's a kind of a ubiquitous term. Do you know what ubiquitous means? It's a term we kick around so much, really, without maybe a lot of clarity about it. Let me give you a in-depth definition, then my own simplified definition. This is from Theopedia, which is the biblical theological equivalent of Wikipedia, which is to say it's sketchy sometimes. But Theopedia says this: postmodernism is largely a reaction to the assumed certainty of scientific or objective efforts to explain reality. In essence, it stems from a recognition that reality is not simply mirrored in human understanding of it, but rather is constructed as the mind tries to understand its own particular and personal reality. For this reason, postmodernism is highly skeptical of explanations which claim to be valid for all groups, cultures, traditions, or races, and instead focuses on the relative truths of each person. In the postmodern understanding, interpretation is everything. Reality only comes into being through our interpretations of what the world means to us individually. And Todd did a great analogy there of a baseball game. You know, the empirical world, the scientific world that most of us grew up in would say, we look at the evidence and then we call it according to the evidence. So if it's across the plate, if it's the right height, then we say that's a strike. The postmodern world says it's whatever I call it to be. Well, as we're going to see in a message upcoming, the theme of that message is going to be, it ain't nothing until God calls it. God is the one that establishes the strike zone such as it is, and that'll be our conclusion. Here's my simplified definition of postmodernism. Postmodern is a worldview that denies objective, revealed truth. It's a worldview that denies objective, revealed truth and emphasizes personal experience, opinion, and interpretation. So when we're sharing the gospel, sometimes we're sharing it, and as they said, worldviews are in conflict. It's a collision of worldviews. Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Proverbs tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it's a way of death. And Scripture also tells us, by the way, that in the last days, we're going to return to that. Biblically, prophetically, we will return before the return of Christ. We will return to a period where every man does what's right in their own eyes. When we talk about postmodern thinking, well, let's see. I don't know, have enough time for that one. Let me skip that. We'll come back to that if I have time later in a future message. I want to give you some good thoughts that Al Mohler gave on the effect that has on us. But let's go to our response for a moment. I think we've established enough the challenge of it, the frustration of it, the difficulty of it. How do we deal with this? When our son or daughter comes home from college and says this, when our neighbor says this, when I'm trying to have a discussion with a guy at work and he's adapted this postmodern mentality, how will we respond? When I say we, I mean you as individual Christians and the church that is made up of all of us. What's our right response? Well, I really believe there's only two choices, honestly. I believe the two choices are these. One, we can simply concede. We can concede and conform. We can concede and conform. We can simply concede that, you know what, the world has changed. People don't think like we think or like we used to think. People don't believe like we used to believe. And there's really nothing we can do about it. That's just the world that we live in now. And we'll just concede that. You know, morals are going to be relative. Truths are going to be relative. Values are going to be relative. Religion is all relative. We just concede and then we just conform. And that's what you're seeing more and more and more. You know, I was visiting my brother and his wife this weekend in Greensboro. And I don't know if we have one of these around here or not. I've never seen it if we do. But we passed by a church nearby to them. Pretty little chapel, a nice looking building, all clean, and the landscaping was pretty, and it was a Unitarian Universalist church. And my sister-in-law said, you know, I've always kind of wanted to go in there just to see what they say and see what they tell us, see what they believe, but, you know, I don't want them coming back and knocking on my door or anything. And I want to say, you know, they probably won't because they probably don't care. You can believe whatever you want to believe. You know, all these truths are true. All these statements of truth are true, but if everything is true, then nothing is. And so we can either concede or conform. We'll just give way. And by the way, let me. This is pure Paul's interjection here, so you can throw it out if you like. We are increasingly conceding and conforming in ways that maybe you're not paying attention to and seeing, but they're there. The church is increasingly giving ground. And we're willing to accept mixed bags. We're willing to accept a little bit of error mixed in with our truth. That goes back to that bookseller list that I mentioned. I even was a little frustrated watching some clips this weekend from Passion Conference. Now Passion has been one of the most motivating, inspirational, foundational sort of conferences for young adults, college students that we have. I mean, some of the best of the best speak there. But increasingly, I'm watching just a little smattering creeping in there, like, how did they let that person on stage? Because 10 years ago, that would have never happened. You have never had a worship team who has a publicly active homosexual performing. You would never have a country music artist who just steps up on stage and is allowed to sing who publicly advocates for same-sex marriage. That's just not going to happen. We're conceding and we're conforming, not in chunks, but in little bites, bit by bit by bit. And that all is a doctrinal deficit because we don't know what the scriptures say. We don't know that there is absolute truth we hold to. So we can either concede or conform, or we can consistently proclaim the truth. Consistently proclaim the truth. And the most important part of that phrase is not the consistent proclamation, I think, but as much as the trusting God. You got to trust God with the results. I don't have time to elaborate on this theme. We will later. But when Paul is in Acts chapter 17, which is my conclusion, which I'll get to at the end if we have time. But when Paul's in Acts chapter 17, it's Jews, it's pagans, it's irreligious people. And he doesn't concede and he doesn't conform. He proclaims the truth and he trusts in God. So that's the heart of it. Let me share with you a couple thoughts. And again, we'll go just a couple minutes over. A book that I recommend for anybody who wants to do some heady reading, but it really help you see the challenge to church and culture today, and it's one of the top theologians of our age, I think, is David Wells. David Wells wrote a book called The Courage to be Protestant. The subtitle is Truth Lovers, Marketers, and Emergents in the Postmodern World. Now, it's not the sort of thing you're going to find on that Christian bestseller list, and it's not back there in the inspirational reading at Barnes & Noble by the Your Best Life Now, but it's profound. And he talks about what churches are doing today in the face of postmodern thinking. Let me read you a short excerpt. Church marketers are on the run before postmoderns, fearing that unless they make adjustments in how Christian faith sounds and what it looks like and what it asks for, a certain extinction awaits it. Actually, this fear is not misguided. The truth is that Christianity is leaving the West. Here in the West, Christianity is stagnant, but in Africa, Latin America, and parts of Asia, it's burgeoning, at least statistically. The statistical center of gravity of the Christian church worldwide has moved out of Europe and is now found in Northern Africa. The face of Christianity is changing as a result. It's no longer predominantly Northern, European, and Anglo-Saxon. Its face is that of the underdeveloped world. It's predominantly from the Southern Hemisphere, young, quite uneducated, poor, and very traditional. The question Westerners need to ponder is why? Despite our best efforts at cultural accommodation in America, God seems to be taking his work elsewhere. Is there a lesson lurking somewhere in this story? Evangelical pastors in America are now scared. That, I know, is not the appearance. Au contraire, these market-driven churches give every appearance of being on top of the world, of being so sure of themselves. But let us deal with reality here. Evangelicals, they are fearful, but they are fearful of all the wrong things. They're deeply apprehensive about becoming obsolete, of being left behind, so to speak, of being passed by, and of not being relevant. Never mind that they should first and foremost be relevant to God and to truth. That seems like a small consideration as long as they are relevant to the latest ways of being and behaving in this postmodern culture. The born-again marketing church has calculated that unless it makes deep, serious cultural adaptations, it will go out of business, especially with the younger generations. What is not considered carefully enough is that it may well be putting itself out of business with God. Think about that for a moment. Does that not look like the church we've seen? Let me give you a great summary, just very fast, of what Christian faith is. And then we'll look at the conclusion the last couple of minutes. What is Christian faith? Christian faith is about these things. This is what makes it Christian faith. We'll use this, we'll reference back to this again and again over the next few weeks. Christian faith is about revealed truth. It's revealed to us. In other words, we didn't deduce this, we didn't figure it out, we didn't assume it, we didn't make it, we didn't construct it. God-given, revealed truth. It's about revealed truth, it's about doctrine that is to be believed. Doctrine that is to be believed. When you heard the truth of the gospel and you believed it. Number three, it's about moral norms that should be followed. There is a moral component to the revealed truth of God. How then should we live? Great book by Chuck Colson. And number four, Christian faith is about church life in which participation is expected. Those are norms. Those are biblical norms. Those are orthodox norms. Those are traditional norms. Those are 2,000 years of what church norm is. Let's look at the final portion of this video. It's very short, just a couple of minutes. What happens when a generation becomes untethered?
Welcome back to Untethered. The millennial generation is simply untethered from everything that you and I have traditionally assumed. The good news is, sort of, this is not the first time that we have seen an untethered generation.
The book of Judges closes with this statement that there was no king in Israel, and so every person did what was right in his own eyes. That's like a description of our generation. No one's in authority. No one's authority is really recognized. And everybody feels they're okay to do what's right in their own eyes.
So what happens when there is a generation that wants to go its own way and do what's right in their own eyes? Well, we don't have to guess. All we have to do is look in the book of Judges. And here it is recorded in God's word for us. Marriages fall apart. There is murder. There is lack of dignity for human life. In fact, in the book of Judges, they were cutting people up into 12 different pieces and thinking that they were doing right. Well, why would anyone live that way? Well, the answer is, to put it succinctly, sin makes you stupid. And you will do the most irrational, illogical things when sin captures the mind.
Another biblical example of the millennial generation would be the whole city of Corinth. That entire culture is a mirror of what we see in our society today, where everything had religious overtones and all, but it was just a city full of sin and degraded human values and people doing whatever they wanted to do and pretending that they were honoring God by doing it.
In Romans 1, Paul talks about the implosion of a society. A society that has abandoned God will express that in sexual liberation.
So how now shall we live with this untethered generation? We can do nothing. We can bellyache. We can flee. Or we could turn to our Bibles to receive our marching orders. What do we see there? We will not compromise. We will not water down the message. And we will not come up with new methods to reach a really new generation. Instead, we will train up our children in the discipline and the admonition of the Lord, which is what we will do next time on Untethered.
Let me bring this to conclusion. Just a couple thoughts, and I know our time has passed, but I want to wrap this up. Our reference point is Acts chapter 17. If you want to read some follow-up to this, read Acts chapter 17 and see Paul's engagement in three different scenarios and what he did with the people there and how he responded. Acts chapter 17, verse 2. According to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." Verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with people who happened to be there, so both religious and the irreligious. Acts 17, 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Consistently, this is what we have to be doing. Let me just give you three words. When it comes to truth, we have to be explaining it. Explaining is the opposite of assuming. That's one thing we're guilty of, I think, kind of in the traditional church culture. We assume, even people that we, you know, people around us, we assume they know this. We assume they get this. Have a simple question, discussion with someone. What is the gospel? You want to know what someone believes? Ask them, what is the gospel? And you'll see if they really know. We make too many assumptions and we give too little explanation. Let's explain. What does it mean? What is the full story of the gospel? What is the story of redemption? What is this all for? How did it happen? Explaining. Second word that you see in these texts is proving. You say, well, how do I do that? Proving. The idea of proving here is giving evidence to. It's giving evidence to. Let's point to this. Let's talk about this rationally. Let's consider this rationally. And I'm going to give you some of those tools as we go through. I'm going to give you some places where you can search out those tools for yourself. Why do I believe the Bible? Why do I believe in the manuscripts that are preserved? Why do I believe in the history of Scripture? What does Scripture say about itself? What are the internal consistencies? Knowing the Word so that I can give evidence to it. And then the third is conversing. It takes dialogue. It takes sitting down and talking with someone, hearing them out and responding. It takes an ability to be able to give an answer for what you're hearing and the questions you're being asked. But we're not going to win this generation, really any generation that's far from God, without conversation, without dialogue. And of course, that typically takes relationship. That doesn't happen in hit-and-run sort of situations. That doesn't happen with leaving a track in the bathroom or with your tip at the restaurant, although those are fine things to do and they may have some fruit. It happens with getting to know people, talking to them, finding out where they're coming from, what they think, what they believe, and then showing them in the Scriptures. We're going to talk about one key tool next week that will make all of these things really begin to fit together, and what Scripture calls us to, what Scripture calls us to really appeal to when we're sharing with millennials or really anybody, and we'll save that for next week.